Welcome to the Ness Podcast, a podcast of the weekly preaching ministry of Ness Avenue Baptist Church, where we seek to equip people to love God and love others.
Good morning. This morning's scripture reading is going to be done in two parts, from Romans 7, verse 1 to 9, then Romans 7, verse 18 to 25. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you have also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. Now verse 18 to 25. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but will my flesh I serve the law of sin.
Well, thank you, Kevin. It's a long chapter, and sometimes we've been dividing our series in Romans into two sermons per chapter. But in this chapter in particular, Paul is really laying out one case, and he does it in a number of ways here in this chapter. And so we are going to take all of chapter 7 together here this morning. And so I guess if you haven't taken your Bibles out yet, I would encourage you to do so as we go through it. Or if you're listening at home, bring out your Bibles. And if you have those Romans journals, you can be using that too as we go through. There's a lot of concepts that we're going through here in the book of Romans, and it might be a good idea just to take notes. There may be questions that you have as we go through it, points that you hadn't considered before, things you want to think more about. And so it is good to take some notes as we go through these passages. So as we dig into this morning, let's just pray once again as we open up the Word of God. So, Father, thank you for your Word to us. Thank you for this chapter that we will be looking at today. Some confusing elements in this chapter, some things that resonate deeply within us, and there is something here for us today that you would have for us. So, as we go through this, Lord, we pray that what I say would be faithful to your teaching and to your Word, and that you would use these words to cut deep to our hearts and to see you more clearly and in greater glory. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, here in chapter 7, what we have before us is a bit of a description of the human heart. What's wrong with it, the battle that rages within it, and what are we to do about it? And if you remember back to a few weeks ago when we were in chapter 6, Paul used this illustration of baptism in order to talk about the reality of our union with Christ. He uses an illustration to bring forward a concept of our union with Christ. Now, every preacher and teacher has to use illustrations to some degree because they do help us to get our heads around concepts. A good illustration gives us a visual of what is being taught. So baptism did that for Paul as his illustration for union with Christ. I try to use illustrations in the same way, but admittedly, sometimes I just use Pastor Matt as an illustration because it's convenient, just to make sure you all aren't sleeping. It can help to break things up a little bit when we're going through the rest of the journey through the chapter. Pastor Matt, of course, isn't here this morning, so we're going to give him the day off from being used in that sense, but I'm very thankful that he's a good sport in all of this. But anyway, here Paul uses another illustration, because illustrations are important. And what he's making an illustration of here this morning, it almost seems to be out of place when we take a quick read of what's going on here. Because here the illustration is the marriage covenant and what happens when the husband dies. As we go through this passage this morning, we are going to see why it is that Paul uses this seemingly confusing illustration in the midst of this passage. So this morning, what we are going to do is we are going to take a look at the human heart. And we are going to see what our heart's biggest problem is, what won't solve the problem, and what ultimately will solve the problem. So first of all, what our biggest problem is, verses 18 to 19, and that is our first slide there this morning. Let me just reread verse 18. We're going to go through it in a bit of a backwards order, actually. So we're going to start near to the end, and we're going to move our way forward as we go through. But in 18 and 19, Paul says this, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good that I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." Paul says he has this desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. Why? There is a deep split within our hearts. Have you ever felt that? Can you identify to what it is that Paul is speaking of here? How many have ever felt like you were in the same situation that Paul is explaining? See, in verse 20, he says that the reason this is a problem is that evil and sin, he says it dwells within me. Now, earlier on in chapter 6, you'll remember that we talked about the reality of sin still being present, but that we are no longer enslaved to it. So sin is still there, but we're not enslaved to it. That it no longer has dominion over us to obey its passions. Sin is still present, he said, but it's no longer our master. We do not have to obey it. We are no longer enslaved to it, was the argument that Paul was making in chapter 6. Now, that being said, though that is the case, it's like good and evil still dwell within. Now, when you think about that battle and that internal fight that you experience on a daily basis between good and evil, you may think of Robert Louis Stevenson's book, The Strange Case of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. Now, you may have seen silly movie depictions about this book, but it was written in 1886, and like many books from that era, it actually explored deep inner truths through allegory. In the book, Dr. Jekyll feels like his bad nature is holding his good nature back from being all that it could be. So he comes up with this idea, and it's a potion. This potion will separate the two natures from one another. And so what he does is he drinks the bad potion at night so that he can get that all out of his life during the dark hours when no one is watching, when he doesn't need to be productive. And he drinks the good potion during the day so that he can work unencumbered by the evil that lies within him. But there is a problem, because when he takes that bad potion, he is actually shocked because he is far more evil than he ever could have imagined. He thought there was a little bit of evil within him to get out, but it turns out to be a much greater monster than what he anticipated. He says in his book, "I knew myself to be tenfold more wicked than I ever thought, and it delighted me like wine." You see, the reason why this evil was so heinous was that every thought and act centered on self. And when that happens, there's almost like this peace within us that is almost satisfied by that. We sort of enjoy it at times when that evil starts to become manifest. It's this completely selfish being that emerged, that acted on every selfish impulse without restraint. This is even seen in the name that Stevenson gives this creature. Edward Hyde was its name, and Hyde is a form of hideous or even hidden from Dr. Jekyll. So Jekyll decides to control this, but he is unsuccessful. He just can't get a handle on this evil. It continues to ravage him. He has no control. He is now guilty of murder, and the only way he knows how to deal with it is to kill himself. And this is a bit of a personification, maybe even a magnification, of Romans chapter 7. Because it shows us that even the best people, people like Dr. Jekyll or people like Paul, have at their core a hideousness, a self-centeredness that is wanting to take over. Stevenson, he gets what that is. It's a total focus on self, my needs, my desires, unrestrained, selfish desires. Nothing good dwells in my flesh, Paul says. I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. Now see, the thing is that this understanding can be hidden from you as well. But there are things in your life that act like a potion to get that evil out. It's different for different people, but certainly there are some common ones, things that act as potions to get out the evil. Stress could get you there. Temptations can get you there. A lust for power can get you there. A lust for money. Maybe a difficult marriage. There's all sorts of things in our life that act as potions to get us to that place. Other things like that, suddenly the hideousness comes out. Do you believe that even the best person is capable of this? What are you capable of when put into the right, or maybe to say the wrong, situation? We look to the past and we see all kinds of atrocities that have been committed by every people group that have ever walked the earth. And where did that come from? Were they different than us? Are they different than you? No. They were just put into the right situation alongside other selfish people with evil plans. You see, we have a capacity for evil that is maybe far beyond what we may believe. Paul himself admits in verse 15, "For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate." So that's the problem. It's easy to see. I'm sure you've noticed it. Not doing what we know we should do, but instead doing the very things that we hate. Well, what won't work in dealing with this issue? So this whole section from verse 7 to where Paul talks about the moral law or the Mosaic law. As humans, we have a tendency to try to wipe out our sin with moral standards. So if we're going to deal with this, if we put enough laws in place, if we put enough of a moral system in place, it should be able to deal with that hideousness that lies within. Like somehow it can be killed with rules. Look at what Paul says in verse 5. He says, "For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death." Sinful passions actually being aroused by the law. That's a tricky verse to kind of wrap our heads around. You know, Paul says that sin was aroused by the law. You see, it's like if a rule is made, I don't know if you've noticed this, but somebody wants to break it just because it's there. I can kind of understand this. I get a bit of a sense of what's going on here. If I see a sign and it says, "Don't go through this door," you know what I want to do. I'm like, why? Why would they have to put that sign there? What's behind that door? You know, if we simply apply rules to correct behavior, it's not going to be successful. It'll actually be what Paul calls, in a sense, a greenhouse where sin begins to grow. It will work better for some than others. You see, there are definitely some who are more apt to keeping those rules. But the question to them we would have to ask is, why are they keeping them? What's the motivation behind keeping these rules? Like, if I'm with Tanya and we see that sign on the door, she'll be like, Jeremy, we are not supposed to go through that door. And I'd be like, but who knows what's behind it? It could be amazing. How do we know if we don't try, right? How many people would be following me through that door? Yeah, see, about half. See, because half do that, half are one way, half are the other. It's just the way we are as people. Well, you know, I didn't feel as bad about it when I read about, I don't know if you've ever read Augustine's book, Confessions, famous book of theology, 4th century theologian. He has a classic analysis of this point in his book. So this isn't something new. It's been going on. Paul talks about it. 4th century, we're talking about it. He describes a time when he stole some pears as a boy. And then he draws some profound insights from this experience. This is what he says. Near our vineyard, there was a pear tree loaded with fruit, though the fruit wasn't particularly attractive in color or in taste. I and some other youths conceived of the idea of shaking some and carrying them away, shaking it off the tree. Well, we set out late at night and we stole all the fruit that we could carry. And this was not to feed ourselves. We may have tasted a few, but then we threw the rest to the pigs. Our real pleasure was simply in doing something that was not allowed. I had plenty of better pears of my own. I only took these ones that I might be a thief. Once I had taken them, I threw them away, and all I tasted in them was my own iniquity, which I enjoyed very much. Interesting, isn't it? Somehow, in some way, in doing these things, we are drawn towards it. Why would he have enjoyed his own iniquity? Why did he go back to do it? Why do we go back to do the things we know we are not to do? Well, it's not just you. It's not just me. It's not just Dr. Jekyll. It's not just Augustine. It's not just Paul. I was even listening to Leonard Cohen, who is one of Canada's most well-known poets turned singers. And he said this on the last album that he released before his death. Now, I had heard this 2 years ago, and I wrote it down when I heard it. And I said, someday I've got to use this in a sermon. So here we are 2 years later. All the anticipation, it's been building up to this moment. Here we go. I've been waiting 2 years to use this quote. I knew it would come in handy one day. He writes this. He says in his song, I was struggling with temptation, but I didn't want to win. Men like me don't like to see temptation giving in. I thought, isn't that poignant? That was all it was. It's all that anticipation for that. Two lines and it's done. But anyway, well, thank you for the encouragement. I was struggling with, there was just something about that though. I was struggling with temptation, but I didn't want to win. Now, you may have felt this way. You know, it's actually a pretty honest estimation of some of our inner struggles. Cohen was writing about forbidden love. You may have felt that way about something like that, maybe something different. Maybe it was even craving donuts. You're fighting with the temptation, but do you really want to win? Maybe it's something more sinister than that, even, I would imagine. But the thing is, if you bring the moral law to bear, it won't extinguish the evil. It doesn't automatically wipe it out, extinguish it. It will actually, what Paul speaks of here, is it will grow it. But there is benefit in it growing and us being awakened to it and being aware of it. It won't kill it, but it'll cause you to become aware of it. It's a greenhouse, Paul says in verse 9. When the moral commandment came, sin came alive. This is what he says in verse 9. It becomes a greenhouse. Paul says that he was alive apart from the law, but that one commandment came in. There was one commandment that came in and he started thinking about it. It was the commandment that says, thou shalt not covet. And he says, it killed me. There was something about that commandment that I shall not covet that just slayed Paul. But you see, the opposite of covet is contentment. And Paul knew that he didn't have it. He saw the opposite of that in his heart, and it just slew him. Under all that morality, all the morality that Paul had, the obeying of every rule, there was something that still lay at the core of his heart where the true monster was. And the law was creating deep angst within him because it exposed it. Suddenly, it became evident. He could obey it on the surface, But what was it producing in his heart? There was still this self-centeredness and no contentment. And Paul says, it killed me. And there are a few ways of being self-centered. When we think of self-centeredness, there's a few ways of doing this. One is by being bad and breaking all the rules. When we do that, we're acting selfishly. That's a form of self-centeredness. The second way is by being very good and becoming self-righteous, like the Pharisees were, like Paul was doing. And in doing this, you are being your own Savior and being your own Lord. You're setting your own standards and you are living up to them. In both ways is selfish living, and neither will produce for you what it is that you need. You cannot deal with your own hideousness by behavior modifications or rules or breaking the rules. Well then, what will? What will solve this problem? And verse 1 to 7 in our passage is the answer. So now we get back to Paul's use of illustration. Paul is dealing with the question in verse 7 when he asks, should we then say that the law is bad? All this talk we've been having about the law, is the law bad then? And once again, he says, by no means. And he emphatically says, no, by no means. You should follow the law. You should obey the law. Rules are there for our betterment, the betterment of society. But in verse 1 to 4, he is saying that you shouldn't be married to it. Do not betroth yourself to it. And here he speaks of marriage and death. Because marriage is a binding covenant. But if your spouse dies, you are released from that covenant, and now you are free to marry again. And Paul says, this is what each of us must do. So then you must die to the law in order to belong to another. You must die to your own morality, your own means of trying to save yourself, your own striving, and you must betroth yourself to another. No one stays single in this sense. Everyone betroths themselves to something. Because you see, when you are married, it reprograms you. You may have grown up having received messages of who you are. Your family gives you these messages. Your friends give you these messages of who you are. Your enemies give you these messages. Your teachers give you these messages. Your bosses give you these messages, and they are all very powerful, and they all shape you. And when you are married, something powerful happens. You can look into the eyes of your spouse, and they can reprogram all that has been said about you. With just a few words, all of those former messages can be erased, and new messages are given. The words you speak to your spouse are that significant. The world may have told you that you were undesirable, but your spouse looks at you and tells you that they desire you deeply. And that does something to us. It changes us. When you are married to the law, you have to prove yourself by your obedience to it. And that's a tough taskmaster to have. In verse 6, it says that you were held captive to it. You were enslaved to it. That, if that's the case, why is it? Why is it a form of enslavement to be bound to the law, to be bound to morality? Because your primary motivation in law-keeping is fear. If you're married to the law, you tell the truth. Why? Because you're scared that God will get you, that He will condemn you, that He will send you to hell. And so by fear, we obey. See, our culture, it rules people by fear, so we know this well. In theological terms, we sometimes call this the fear of man, and it determines so much of what we do sometimes and the way in which we do certain things. The fear of man is deep within us. I drove to work this week, and I saw some signs in one of our neighbor's windows, and there were a few that I would consider Marxist signs, though I'm not even sure the person who put them there recognizes them as being such, but they were. And then right beside them was another sign that read, "Your silence condemns you." It's like, whoa, you read that sign, you think, my silence? That's the silence condemns me. And I wondered, how many injustices have they been silent about? Have they been vocal about every injustice? How about the worst injustices? Have they been silent about the most horrific injustices? How do they know they are speaking for all injustices or if they are speaking for the right ones? I would say 100% no, they do not have any concept of any of these things. So then why are they telling others that their silence condemns them? How have they been made the standards judge? And why do people feel fearful of these types? And why are they so fearful that they publicly post these signs so that other people will know where they stand? It's all fear motivated. It's fear driven, 100%. 100% fear driven. And ultimately, do you want to be judged by the standard that you are judging others? Do you want that tape recorder around your neck, as Francis Schaeffer talked about a bunch of weeks ago, to be played back to you at the end of your day to see if you even lived up to your own standards that you had sent? None of us would pass that morality test. Our popular media culture has zero forgiveness, zero grace. Meanwhile, they themselves are guilty of a plethora of other sins of the heart. So what standard of judgment do you want to be judged by? What's your motivation for obeying those cultural voices? It's fear. Why? Because if you say one wrong thing, then they will get you and you will be canceled. It's a magnified version of why people obey the law or why they obey rules. It's fear-driven. But verse 4 says that you can die to the law and you can belong to another. This is the death that must take place and the new betrothment that must take place. The one didn't work, this one will. You must die to the law and belong to another, one who has been raised from the dead. You need to become spiritual spouses in this sense to Jesus Christ, to look into his face, and to hear him say who you truly are. To hear him say to you, you are forgiven. To hear him say that you have been made right with God. No more striving, no more fear. I have done it for you. As Paul did, you need to die to self. Die to your striving, or die to your rule breaking, whichever side you fall on. Die to selfishness, because eventually the hideousness that's inside, it comes out. It eventually comes out. I remember my mom used to say to me, Jeremy, be sure your sins will find you out. I don't know what you have done, but your sins will find you out. Did you ever have a parent that said that to you? There's a few nodding. It's probably not a bad thing to say. You kind of knew that sometime it's going to come. One day it's all going to come out. And that's right. You know, Dr. Jekyll, it's in that story, he had to kill himself because Mr. Hyde was taking over his body and he couldn't hide anymore. There was no more hiding. One day that will be true for you, if it hasn't already. You see, if left unchecked, the hideousness, it slowly starts to take over and it needs to be killed. But the answer is Jesus Christ. This is where our new betrothment lies. In Isaiah chapter 52 and in Isaiah chapter 53, it talks about the suffering servant. The suffering servant who was despised. There was nothing special that we would look onto his beauty. He was despised and he was rejected. He was called a man of sorrows. He had no form, he had no majesty, no beauty that we should desire him. But he bore our griefs. He carried our sorrows. Smitten by God, afflicted. He was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. We were so appalled at him, we couldn't even look. That brutality he suffered brought us peace. By his wounds, we are healed. He took our sin. He took our hideousness. You see, this isn't fear-based motivation. This is gratitude, security, and love. I'm the kind of guy that has never really felt compelled to follow rules. But when I saw the beauty of what Jesus had done, when I saw how he carried my sorrows, how he bore my grief, how he was pierced for my transgressions, I gave my life to serve him. not out of fear, not out of duty, but out of gratitude. It's my joy. It's out of gratitude, security, and love. And it can be yours as well. Let's pray. Father God, we are just so thankful this morning for Jesus Christ. So thankful that you have bore all of our sin, all of our hideousness, all of our iniquities. You took it on yourself so that we could be made right with God, so that there is no more striving, there is no more fear, there is only love, gratitude, and security. And so, Father, I pray that all who are here this morning and all who are listening to this message this morning would find that. They would find it in you, for this isn't something that we learned last week that we can purchase. It's not something that we can buy. It's not something that we can earn. It's a gift that is given. And so we thank you for that gift this morning, and we humbly accept it. We accept your sacrifice on our behalf that has satisfied the wrath of God that was coming against this hideousness. So that no longer do we need to bear the weight of it, but you have bore it on our behalf. Thank you for this. And Lord, I pray that even as we sing this last song together now, that it would be a song of celebration and of thanksgiving for what you have done. For we serve a God who does not guilt us out of motivation of fear, but has given us an example of what true and perfect love is. And we thank you that we have that in Jesus Christ. And it is in his name we pray. Amen. When God is for you, there is nothing that can stand against you. And what better message do we need to hear and betroth yourself to in this week that lies ahead? For that is where love, gratitude, and security comes from. This is what Paul says at the very end of this chapter in chapter 7. He says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God, it is through Jesus Christ our Lord." So let's go with that joy this week, and let's proclaim the goodness of what it means to be betrothed, not to the law, not to our own morality, not to fear, but to Jesus Christ. Have a great week. We look forward to seeing you next.
Ness Avenue Baptist Church, seeking to love God and love others.